Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Today we celebrate the memory of St. Silas, the Saint of Blood, who lived from about 439 to the year 532. And he was a great monastic saint who is most famous for the fact that he wrote the Silai Typikon named for him. And that's the Typikon that we use in the Russian church to this day in all the Orthodox monasteries. That's not to say that St. Silas created this stuff from whole cloth. Basically, he took various monastic practices and he put them into a particular order and a rule that made it easy for monastics to follow this and for there to be some degree of uniformity. And this practice eventually worked its way into the parishes. But again, it wasn't as if it was something totally foreign. It just codified practices that were already there. This raises the question, does God really care about all that sort of stuff? Does God care about how we worship? Is the Typikon or the order of services, some of these indifferent to? Is worship just a matter of personal preference? If you pay attention to church signs, when you drive around, you'll see very many churches that advertise the style of the worship that they have there, and some of them have more than one. Some will say 8 a.m. traditional service, by which they mean traditional evangelical Protestant, not traditional by a historical Christian standard. And then maybe 10 o'clock or later, contemporary worship, by which they mean some group of people that sort of are along the lines of a rock band with a group of singers that will lead them in sort of top 40 worship. And those songs that they usually sing are often referred to as 7-11 songs, seven words repeated 11 times, and they're not known for being particularly deep on a theological level. The very word orthodox implies a very different view of worship. Orthodox means right worship. It also could be translated as right faith, and of course there's a connection between faith and worship, as we'll talk about. They're not unconnected. So obviously, the very fact that we call ourselves Orthodox implies that we have a certain care about how we worship, because it's not a matter that God is indifferent to. We read in the book of Leviticus and Numbers are probably the two books that are the hardest books to get through when you're reading the Bible, because they have a lot of things in there that are not obviously interesting, and a lot of descriptions of services and ceremonies and that sort of thing. But if you skip over those books entirely, you miss a lot of very interesting passages of Scripture. Even the uninteresting passages have things that can be of interest if you dig into them deeply enough. It's just a matter of digging in. So I would encourage you, when you're in those rough spots of Scripture, to keep going. But I also would encourage you not to just read the book of Leviticus for like a month. I would say vary your reading a little bit. Read from the New Testament, read from a few other places, because it is the easiest thing to read. But in Leviticus chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, we read about the sons of Aaron and an incident that happened with them. It says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," Aaron being the brother of Moses and the first high priest of the Israelites, "took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, 'Come near and carry your brethren from the sanctuary out of the camp.' So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp. And Moses, as Moses had said, and Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, 'Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren and the whole house of Israel bewail the burning which the Lord kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle congregation lest he die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Now what happened here was these two sons of Aaron went into the temple, and it says they offered a strange fire. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's not real clear exactly in what way the offering that they made was contrary to the law. It may be that they took a coal from a profane place, or that they offered some sort of incense other than what God prescribed in the law. But they did something that was contrary to what God had instructed, and they were careless. And one other possible thing that may have been going on here that's implied by what follows, Moses goes on after this to talk about how priests should not drink strong drink before they enter into the service of the Lord. And the suggestion is that possibly they went into the sanctuary a little bit snockered, and so they were careless about their worship. We know that for sure. They did that which God did not prescribe. They went contrary to the order of worship, and they went in with the wrong attitude, and it said a fire devoured them. And it said that Aaron, their father, and also their brothers, who had just recently been anointed as priests, were not allowed to go out and even mourn them, because for them to mourn them would imply that perhaps they disagreed with what God had done. So they were told to stay in the tabernacle, lest you die. But what Moses said, quoting the Lord, is, "I will be sanctified in them that draw nigh me." In other words, when you come before the Lord, you're to come in holiness. You're to come with reverence and awe. And so, long story short, yes, God does care, because it's a very serious matter when God devours people with a consuming fire and kills them. And so obviously it wasn't just a matter of personal preference. The fathers also speak of this strange fire in sort of an allegorical way as being heresy. But again, worship and faith are not unconnected. And so that allegorical interpretation makes perfect sense. When you change the doctrines, you also change the worship. Christ himself, when he spoke to the Samaritan woman who was a member of the Samaritan nation, which was heretical. They had taken the faith of Israel and perverted it in certain ways. He didn't say, "Well, you have your way of worship and we have our way of worship, and it all, we're all worshiping the one God, so it really doesn't matter." He said, "You worship, you know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So even though Christ was loving, Christ reached out to her. As a matter of fact, most of the Samaritans became Christians in the early church because Christ was so loving and kind to them. Nevertheless, he made it clear that they were in error and that their worship was not correct worship. True worship is divinely instituted, and it's not according to our personal choice or whim. As I mentioned a few Sundays ago, a book that I've been reading, I read parts of it before, but I've been reading it straight through for the first time, so I've got my own copy of it. It's called The Shape of the Liturgy, by an Anglican scholar by the name of Don Gregory Dix. And it's just been fascinating to read how rooted Christian worship is in the worship of the Jewish synagogue, which is rooted in the worship of the Old Testament temple. It's not a worship that just came out of thin air. A bunch of people got together and said, "Hey, why don't we do this?" "No, I think we ought to do that." "Okay, well, that sounds cool. Let's go ahead and do that." It was a worship that developed out of the life and worship of the people of God, and had its origins in the instructions that God gave on Mount Sinai, and of course the instructions that Christ gave to his apostles in the New Covenant. Most notably, "Do this in remembrance of me," when he was talking about the Eucharist. And so the liturgy that we worship, when you look at this from an historical standpoint, is basically a synagogue service followed by a form of the agape meal, in Hebrew, habura meal, which was a part of the Jewish fellowship that Christ raised up to a different new significance when he instituted the Eucharist. So these two things were connected. And then the actual meal in the life of the early church came to be what was later called the agape meal after the liturgy, which is why to this day we have trapeza after the liturgy. That's what remains of that agape meal, but it's a fellowship meal. It's connected to the liturgy. And that's not something that we thought, hey, wouldn't it be cool if we sat around and ate after the liturgy? No, this is something that comes from the very apostles, something that the apostles were taught by Christ. And so it's not arbitrary. It's not something that we can change if we want to. St. Clement, who's mentioned in the New Testament and was a disciple of the Apostle Paul, says in the 40th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, "For as much then as these things are manifest beforehand, and we have searched into the depths of knowledge, divine knowledge, we ought to do all things in order, as many as the Master hath commanded us to perform to their appointed seasons. Now the offerings and ministrations he commanded to be performed with care, and not to be done rashly or in disorder, but at fixed times and seasons, and where and by whom he would have them performed. He himself fixed by his supreme will, that all things be done with piety according to his good pleasure, according to his good pleasure might be acceptable to his will. They, therefore, that make their offerings at the appointed seasons are acceptable and blessed, for while they follow the institutions of the Master, they cannot go wrong." And he's echoing in this statement what the Apostle Paul himself said in his epistle, his first epistle to the Corinthians, "Let all things be done with decency and in order." In St. Paul's epistle, he doesn't lay out what that order is because the people in the early church knew what it was. But he said, you know, don't do things arbitrarily. Follow the instructions that you receive. Keep the tradition. Following tradition is an act of humility, and making it up is an act of pride. When we approach the worship of God, if we decide, hey, I think we ought to do something different, we are expressing our own will, our own pride, our own arrogance, and we're rejecting the wisdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit that has been passed down all these thousands of years down to us today. Humility is to say, let me accept it, let me try to understand it, let me follow it as best as I can. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set." We have a tradition. And not to say that there has been no developments whatsoever, because as times have gone on, as events have happened in the life of the church, there have been services that have been written to commemorate new saints. There have been adjustments to that tradition to deal with new realities. For example, we have the blessing of a car now as a service, but obviously they didn't have that in the early church. In our prayers, we pray for those who travel by sea, land, and air. This was not part of the ancient litany. But it's an adjustment, but it's not a distortion of the tradition that we've received. And our worship has to be done in the right spirit. But often these two things are presented in a, as if there's some sort of a dichotomy, where you can either worship in the right form, or you can worship with the right spirit. Well, no, the two go hand in hand. If you're worshiping with the right form and not with the right spirit, it's really not following the form, because you're not getting out of what the church has asked you to get. And if you're not following the right form, if you're not worshiping in the right prescribed manner, you're showing arrogance and a lack of humility, and so you're not really worshiping in the right spirit. There's a saying that comes from Prosper of Aquitaine, who was a disciple of St. Augustine, "Lex orandi, lex credendi," which basically means the rule of prayer is the rule of faith, or to put it more loosely, what we believe is how we pray. And how we pray is what we believe. Our faith is not man-made, and neither is our prayer. And when you look at how different sects pray, you can see that the way they worship reflects distortions in their faith. For example, one of the changes that happened in the Roman Catholic Church at Vatican II seems like a very minor change. But when you look at the results that it's had in the Roman Catholic Church, which actually had prior to Vatican II preserved many of the elements of Orthodox piety, there's a lot that we can look at in the Roman Catholic Church and say, well, there's some things that are not quite right here, but there's a lot here that's very familiar. This is familiar territory. But one of the changes that they instituted was to have the priest no longer face the altar, but to turn the altar around and have the priest face the people. Well, what is the significance of this? The purpose they did, the reason why they made this change is they wanted people to be able to see what is the priest doing. The problem with that is what is the priest doing is not for us to see. It's part of our worship to God. When the priest has his back to the people and is facing the altar, he is representing the people. He's leading the people in worship. When the priest is facing the people, in the contemporary Roman Catholic practice, it's as if he's putting on a show. It all becomes about what's going on here. It has to become entertaining. And you can see how far Roman Catholic worship has gotten from pre-Vatican II worship to where it's become almost a joke in many cases. On YouTube, you can see a video of a priest doing a Halloween mass, and at the very end of the mass, he puts on a Barney suit and goes out and greets everybody as they leave the church. And you have a Eucharistic minister or his lady who are given a blessing to distribute the Eucharist, dressed in Halloween costumes, including one who was dressed as a she-devil. The priest said, well, this is the only church where the devil himself gives out the Eucharist. Well, that's maybe a funny joke if it wasn't for the fact that you're joking about something that's a sacred thing and shouldn't be joking about. But that's the result of making it entertainment based. And in Orthodox and Protestant worship, you see this even to a far greater extent, and I think that's what's influenced from Catholicism and the direction that's gone, is that even the architecture of their churches has changed. Changed from a traditional basilica design where you have the people sort of like this, where they're all sort of together facing forward, where it's become sort of a theater. The seats are raised, and they're even very much like movie theater seats in many churches. And you've got a stage, and you've got a show, and you've got a performance. And some of the churches in our own area put on spectacular spectacles at every Sunday service that surprise and entertain people. And some of them are so expensive that one of them probably equals our whole annual budget. But it's all for the entertainment of people. It keeps people coming. Whatever people want to give it to them. That's basically the attitude that it takes. But this is not true worship. This is a false worship. It's contrary to the tradition of the church. And man is the center of that worship. It's all about us. It's all about our feelings. It's all about how we can be better, more successful people. And it's not about God and what we need to do to please Him. But one other thing that we should ponder when we think about the statement, the rule of faith is the rule of prayer is the rule of faith, or which basically means as we worship, so we believe. What does it say about our faith when we don't pray? What does it say about our faith when we don't bother coming to church? That says something even worse than what we see with the Protestants and the Catholics as their worship is developed. And unfortunately, we see this in all too many Orthodox homes where people don't bother to pray, they don't come to very many services. This is even worse because when you don't even bother to worship, what you're really saying is you don't really believe in God, or at least you don't believe He's a very important part of your life. He's certainly not the center of your being and the master of the universe. He's just sort of there when you feel like it, and when you don't feel like it, you don't care. As the Lord said to